We're taking the road, a walk to Calvary over the next several weeks. And we're going to be examining what Dr. Luke, the giver of this gospel, tells us about this week that changed the history of the world. This week in the life of Jesus, which was the tipping point of all of civilization, which is the core, really, of the Christian faith, because it culminates, this week culminates in the death and the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we, in our study of Luke, have been asking, why believe? Because Luke gave us this gospel that we might believe and believe even more firmly and more faithfully what we say we believe. So I pray that during this time together in this gospel that you have grown in your love for Jesus, and it is particularly important that in these weeks leading up to Easter that we meditate deeply upon what our Savior has done for us, the great love of God. Now the scripture tells us that Jesus determined at the outset of his ministry to die on the cross. In fact, at his birth, he was born to die. All of his life was a preparation for what happened at the cross. And as we get to this final week, beginning on Sunday, we know it as Palm Sunday. And throughout that week, all the way to Easter and ultimately the day of resurrection the following Sunday, 8 days that changed the world, the events of our Lord's life are now in rapid succession being fulfilled, but not out of control. As Corrie ten Boom used to say, there's no panic in heaven, only plans. And the plans of God are being performed. And what happens to Jesus throughout this week, as we're going to note in detail, these are not accidents, but divine appointments. This was his divine destiny, predicted centuries earlier by the prophets of God. What a Savior. And it is my prayer and my hope that we will love him more and see him as he courageously accepts suffering and shame to die on the cross for us, that his passion might become our purpose in life, that what he has done for us might propel us to live for him as never before. And remember, as we watch these events in our Lord's life unfold, that the same God who is sovereignly in control of the details of each day, of each moment, that same God is sovereignly in control of the details and the days of your life. That we have a God who is sovereign over history and your story. So in Luke chapter 22, if you will find your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to bring a message today we're calling the Passover Plot. There are conspiracy theories that abound. I've been reading several books written by Bill O'Reilly, Killing Lincoln, which concerns the death conspiracies of Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. There are others that have written on the same subject. And then, of course, 50 years ago, here in Dallas, November 22nd, 1963, President John Kennedy was assassinated by, the Warren Commission says, a lone assassin by the name of Lee Harvey Oswald. And Killing Kennedy is a book that recounts that. But if you Google conspiracy theories, Kennedy conspiracy theories, there are hundreds of them. Conspiracies regarding the CIA, conspiracies regarding the FBI, conspiracies regarding Cuba, conspiracies involving the mob, the mafia, and on it goes. And we're fascinated by these theories of what happened. What about the grassy knolls? Were there multiple shooters? Conspiracy theories. We like to read them in literature, whether it's fact or fiction. We think and the mystery involved. We go to movies that are about conspiracies. And then, of course, there are conspiracies about silly things. Like yesterday at our house, we were celebrating Valentine's. It was a little late, but we were together. And it came up, and I want to expose the gentleman in our family who brought up this potential conspiracy theory because of their own guilt. But I will say that some decided and said, you know, the whole Valentine's Day deal was a conspiracy by the card companies to cost you $6. That did not go well with the female side of our family, I tell you that. But conspiracy theories of all kinds. There was a conspiracy to kill Jesus. We're not talking about killing a president. We're talking about killing God, killing Jesus. And here's how it happened. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests, there's conspiracy, conferring, with the chief priests and officials, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. In this conspiracy, this Passover plot, there are several scenes that I want you to view. One is what I'm going to call confrontation. What got Jesus killed? Well, let me remind you that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday on the back of a donkey, his deity and his royalty on display as some were worshiping him, thousands laying palm branches at his feet, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." And yet in humility on the back of that donkey, our Lord came into the city. And then he cried over the city. He wept as he looked over the city and in anticipation of the judgment that would come upon the city of Jerusalem as a few short years later in AD 70, it would be destroyed by Titus and the Roman legionnaires and the destruction that would come and the dispersion of the Jews into all the world. Jesus wept when he contemplated that. He wept as he saw the rejection of his own people. For the scripture says, he came into his own and his own received him not. So Jesus cried, not silently sobbing, but copiously crying, heaving with sadness and brokenness over the city of Jerusalem. On Monday, he would arrive at the Temple Mount and there he would cleanse the temple, overturning tables. It was a violent act. Taking a whip and driving out the money changers, people who were abusing their role in the temple and who were keeping outsiders, in particular Gentiles, and from worshiping God. So Jesus became angry, righteously indignant, infuriated, outraged at what he saw taking place. And he cleansed the temple and then took command of the temple. Because we know that on Monday and then on Tuesday and then on Wednesday that Jesus was in the temple teaching. The gospel writers tell us he was also healing and blessing the people. And in chapter 22 of verses, or chapter 21 of Luke rather, we know what Jesus was doing in the evening, verse 37 and 8. And every day he was teaching in the temple. Okay, we've got that. And at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So that's Tuesday and Wednesday. Imagine that. God the Creator sleeping on the side of a little hill called the Mount of Olives that he created. The one who put the stars in orbit is now sleeping under the stars. He's out there at night camping with his disciples. And then he goes to the temple on those days to follow and he's teaching. And what was he teaching? We're told in the gospel accounts that he was speaking of things to come, the last days, the final hours of human history. He was also speaking of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. These were hard sayings. I dare say when we arrive at a passage of judgment in the scripture, you're not all that fired up about hearing a judgment sermon, but Jesus was giving judgment sermons that day. He was speaking of his deity and his authority. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. And then he was speaking as well about practical things, about the relationship between God and government and man and money, as he took the widow's mite and he demonstrated through the sacrifice of that widow how we are all to live generously. You see, Jesus refused to allow people to get comfortable in their religion. Jesus is not a comfortable, cozy Savior. That might surprise some of you. As a matter of fact, it can be unsettling to see the real Jesus, unnerving to hear some of the hard things that he said. Jesus comforts those who are troubled, and he troubles those who are comfortable. He came to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. And that made him not only friends, but enemies. Jesus especially attacked false religion. He was especially strong against hypocrisy and living a lie. He was, in one sense, a radical, a revolutionary, but not in the political sense, not just to upset the status quo and to engage in a political showdown, but rather he came to bring a spiritual revolution, to change people's hearts and lives. He was not a mere reformer. He came to be the Redeemer, the Savior. Now, the world of Jesus, this world that to which he came and confronted, was a very unusual world. The life and times of Jesus is a very interesting study in history. And I believe we all need some historical background, some history, if you will, about the life and times of Jesus, because it all plays a part in this Passover plot. What kind of world did Jesus enter? Well, for one, it was a world of Greek culture. And I would encourage you to take some notes and journal always in the messages, even if you're just writing in the margins of your Bible and underlining some scripture. But learn this today, that the world of our Lord at the time of his cross and resurrection was predominated by Greek culture. Culture that was spread by the Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and with it he brought a way of life. That's culture. This culture that spread all the way to Jerusalem, including other parts of the Middle East, is known as Hellenization. Hellenization. And one of the primary deposits of the Greek culture in history was that of the Greek language. This would be particularly vital for the spread of the gospel. While Jesus spoke predominantly Aramaic, he certainly would have been familiar as with the Greek language, because it was spoken around him and about him and throughout the known world. And when the gospel was moving on the world, God had established the Greek language as the vehicle, the voice in which to communicate the gospel to the world. That was very important. It was called Koine Greek, coin meaning currency, the common Greek, the language of the people. That was the primary investment of the Greek culture, but there was much more. There was philosophy and religion. There was paganism of various kinds, idolatry. There was architecture and medicine and art and science and dress and athletics. Athletics was a big deal in the Grecian culture, thus the Grecian games at Corinth and at other places. So this entire world in which Jesus lived and those about him was predominated by this Greek culture. So how do you live in a culture that is outside of the ways of God. That's the culture to which Jesus came. Then there was Roman control. Roman control. Roman rule began in Israel, Jerusalem, in 63 BC. And here's how Rome handled their province there in Israel. They would establish kings known as Herods. There was Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa. These Herods were kings that were given mighty power to rule in this section, in this region. They were regional kings. And then there were, within the country itself, governors. And the governor of Jerusalem at this time was Pontius Pilate. So you had Herod and you had Pontius Pilate, two major players in the plot to kill Jesus. Along with Greek culture and Roman control, there is then Jewish coexistence. Are you listening? Jewish coexistence. God had called Israel out to be unique and separate, to bear his message and his light to the world. But now the Jewish people are living under Greek culture. They're living under Roman control. Therefore, there is this need to coexist. So there is Jewish coexistence. How did the Jews coexist in this environment in the time of Christ? Well, some coexisted, responded with separation. These are the Pharisees. You know the Pharisees. They've been showing up throughout the Gospel of Luke, as in the other Gospels. The Pharisees were strictly religious, ritualistic, legalistic. They had at heart a good idea to come out and be separate from the world, but they took it to vast extremes in which their traditions became more important than truth. And as I noted, Jesus often angered these Pharisees because he saw their superficiality. He said things to the Pharisees like, "You are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones." That is not a way to win friends and influence people. Doesn't play well on television. But these were the separatists. There was another group, as they're dealing with Greek culture, Roman control, and that is what we'll call those who responded with concession. And these are the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were also a religious group, and they were collaborators with the Romans. They went along to get along. Their view was, because they were higher in social status, they were somewhat sophisticated and aristocratic. They were based in Jerusalem, and the Sadducees at the time of Christ were in charge of the temple. And they were led by the high priest, who's known as Caiaphas. And so these men were large and in charge among the Jewish people. They believed only in the first books, five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. So they did not accept the prophets. So they had no messianic view. They had no real aspirations to expect a Messiah because they ignored the prophets. Neither did they believe in the supernatural. So they certainly would not expect a supernatural Savior. They denied the supernatural. And they had developed, at the time of Christ, this working relationship with the Romans. They were skeptical that a Messiah would come. There was a third group that coexisted in the time of Christ, and they're the rebellion. The zealots. Many believe the solution to Roman rule was to overthrow the pagans and to radically remove them at any cost. And so there were all kinds of groups with self-proclaimed messiahs that rose up to defy Rome and declare that they were in control. Jesus, among his 12 disciples, chose a man who was a zealot. His name was Simon. Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. And this would-be revolutionary was in the same group of disciples brought together by Jesus as Matthew, who was considered a traitor and a turncoat to a true Jew. Jesus brings people together. But that was an important group. And then there was another group who responded to cultural, Greek culture and Roman rule, and that was by isolation. And these are known as the Essenes. The Essenes. And they in particular saw what the world was doing to their religion, the Greek culture and this Roman domination. And so their idea was, we're out. We are withdrawing from society. And they became desert dwellers for the most part. The Essenes lived in the Judean desert, many of them in a communal type existence. They totally separated themselves or attempted to separate themselves from Rome. Ultimately, some would die on the mountain. If you've been to Israel, you have been to the top of a mountain where Jewish revolutionaries died there in the desert, defending their position against Rome. These were the Essenes. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Judean desert in one of the caves there. The Dead Sea Scrolls were most likely copied by Essenes who lived there in the desert. There are even some who suggest that at one time John the Baptist participated in this withdrawal movement. So there you have it. You have Sadducees, you have Pharisees, you have Zealots, you have Essenes, and then you have desperation. You have the common people, the crowd. Most of the people who lived in Israel under the domination of Rome, under the culture of the Greeks, they were confused as to what to believe. They weren't a part of any party in particular, political or spiritual. They would have checked none of the above if selecting their identity. But they lived in this confusion and the chaos and, yes, the desperation of the times of Christ. And they were longing and praying for a Savior, a rescuer who would come. So I look at our world today, a world also dominated by various kinds of cultures and religions. I still see most of the people who are confused as to what to believe and who to believe. So Jesus came with a different kind of mission and a different kind of message, and that was confrontation. Jesus confronted all of this. How did Jesus come to die? I mean, how could he? It's surreal, isn't it? That the most perfect person who ever walked on planet Earth was brutally murdered, shamefully executed. How in the world, dear God, how could that have happened? What killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? How did it go so wrong? A conspiracy. A conspiracy between the Roman world and the religious world plotted the greatest crime in history during a Jewish festival known as Passover. In a time which the people could have and should have been drawing closer to God, the Messiah was murdered. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered in Jerusalem for this Passover festival. As many as 2 million would have been in and around Jerusalem at this time, expecting the celebration of Passover. Passover was a commemoration and a celebration. It was a time of remembrance, the exodus of Egypt, as they remembered the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb, which was in anticipation of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They remembered that. They reflected on that. And they rejoiced in their freedom. So thousands and even millions were there. So the Romans were tense. The Romans, they never understood the Jews. In fact, the world really has never really understood God's plan and God's purposes with the Jews. But the Romans, they were really uptight about an uprising, a potential for a Jewish uprising. They were constantly on guard with this and for this, and particular around religious festivals. So at this season, at this time of the year, Herod had made his way down from Caesarea up in Israel and down there to Jerusalem. And he was on the throne at the trial of Jesus, and Pontius Pilate was also in the governor's palace. They were both there. The Romans were cruel and harsh. They were ready to crush any rebellion. This is why, on a day-to-day basis, you could see Jews considered to be rebels, or for any reason chosen by Rome, Jews hanging on crosses. Thousands of Jews were executed on Roman crosses because Rome was, with their iron boot, determined to crush any resistance. They were ready to put down any so-called Messiah or deliverer that would cause them trouble. Passover had strong political overtones because of the whole idea of the Exodus and the freedom of Israel and then the anticipation of a Messiah among so many. So the plot was hatched. And who are the players in the plot, the conspiracy that killed Jesus? Well, let's start with the religious establishment. We've talked about them. With the high priest Caiaphas and his cohorts in the temple, they plotted this. That's what we read just a moment ago. That at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in chapter 22 and verse 3, the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They were contemplating. They were conspiring, collaborating together. The religious establishment of Israel, the Sadducees. As I mentioned, they were rich. They were respected among many. They were religious. The Sadducees were part priests, part politicians. And they loved their power and control. And they determined to stay in power regardless of the cross, or regardless of the cost. And Jesus, therefore, was a major threat to the power and the position of these Sadducees. Along with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they stayed ticked off. They hated Jesus. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So they're apart. And so you could say that superficial religion conspired against Christ. Religion without true faith and true repentance, religion of any kind, whether it is Jewish or Christian religion, without true repentance, without true faith, is extremely dangerous, hazardous to your health, the health of your soul. And the people who plotted to murder Jesus were self-righteous and superficial and religious. Many people who profess religion do not possess a personal relationship with God. Many people who claim Christianity do not have a relationship with Jesus. They have never followed Jesus. They have traditional religion, but not true righteousness. And let me just pause here to say that religious position, religious power, religious professionalism, religious proximity, religious persuasion cannot, will not save. Never can, never could, never will. Religion without the love of God is powerless to change lives. Superficial religion, external religion is empty. Jesus summed it up, the law and the prophets, by saying, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second commandment sums up the totality of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. And the way you know the love of God is to experience the love of God. Jesus made it possible for us to love like this. Jesus made it possible for us to love people as God expects us to love people. This is why we talk about a personal relationship with Christ. We have experienced His love. We know His presence. It's not superficial. It's not religion. We know Jesus. But superficial religion, the religious establishment conspired and still does against Christ. That's number one. Number two, Judas Iscariot, which he represents blatant, godless, Satan-fueled hypocrisy. Verse 3 says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of 12, of the 12. It's shocking, but really not all that surprising that Satan would choose one of the inner circle of Jesus to participate in the plot to destroy Jesus. Satan entered in to Judas. Satan didn't send one of his minions or demons. Satan himself entered in, embodied Judas Iscariot. So it's dark, it's sinister. Satan had always sought to foil the love of God and the plan of God throughout from the dawn of creation when Satan fell. Throughout history, there is this cosmic clash between light and darkness and good and evil and God and Satan and heaven and hell. And we see it so clearly in Satan's attack upon Jesus. When Jesus was born, he put it in the heart of Herod to kill the infants, seeking to take Christ out at his birth. Later, when Jesus was tempted of the devil, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, there to be tempted by the devil. They went one-on-one, Satan versus Jesus, and Satan tempted him to turn from his mission and to believe and worship the devil himself, and Jesus overcame that, and the scripture says that the devil left him for a more opportune moment. And from time to time, at opportune moments, Satan would show up. When Jesus announced his messiahship in Nazareth, the place of his upbringing, they took him to the edge of the hill. They were so outraged that Jesus, one who had grown up in their midst, was claiming to be the Messiah, that they took him out to the edge of town. We go there to this day when we visit Israel, to the edge of a cliff where they tried to throw Jesus off and kill him there. But this is one of the most majestic and powerful moments of Scripture, because somehow Jesus just walked right through. The Scripture says he just walked right through the midst of them. They couldn't lay a finger on him. Why? Because it wasn't his time. But now it's his time. It's the hour. He said, my hour has come. And so Satan enters into Judas, and Judas goes to the religious establishment, the high priest, the court of the high priest, and there he offers to sell out Jesus, and he settles for 30 pieces of silver. A paltry sum, really, for such a colossal crime. 30 pieces of silver, basically the price of a slave. He sold his soul. He sold out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. They say every man has his price. What would you do for money? Sometimes we view other sins as greater sins than the love of money. But the love of money, greed, put Jesus on the cross. There are all kinds of ideas as to why Judas did what he did. What would motivate this mole? Why would he do what he did? Some, of course, suggest it was because he was disillusioned, disappointed in Jesus. There's people today that get disillusioned in the Christian faith, disillusioned because he's not the Savior that they anticipated. He didn't do what we expected him to do, so we turn our backs. Well, that was Judas. He was expecting a military Messiah. He was expecting a man to take charge, and perhaps even it suggested that Judas was a part of the Zelotes party or the party of the Zealots. We don't know, but he certainly could have been, probably was disappointed in Jesus and disillusioned. That may have contributed. Others have a more favorable view of why Judas did what he did, that he was trying to force the hand of Jesus. You know, thinking, well, he believed in Jesus. Here's the idea. He believed in Jesus, but because Jesus was going in a different direction, maybe Jesus was a little confused, he thought. And so if he set him up against the Romans, against the religious established, then Jesus would rise up and take charge. Poor Judas, he was just mistaken, according to some. But it's very clear to me that he was motivated most likely for the money. We can make all kinds of excuses for this man, but Jesus said he did what he did, here it is, because he was an unbeliever. Say, how do you know he was an unbeliever? John 6, 64. This is not a man who was saved and lost his salvation. Jesus said he never believed. John 6, 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not or did not believe and who would betray him. It was not a surprise that Judas did what he did. Now, it was a surprise to the other disciples because the other disciples assumed Judas was a believer. After all, they elected him treasurer of the disciple band. They put him in charge of the safe. He must have been extremely respectable among the disciples. But John chapter 12 tells us that he kept the bag. He held the possessions of the disciples. When Jesus at the Last Supper said, "One of you will betray me," the disciples never pointed a finger at Judas, but they said, "Is it me? Is it I? Did I?" They didn't expect Judas to be the betrayer, but he was. He was empowered by Satan, an unbeliever. And because of his greed and perhaps his disillusionment, certainly his unbelief, he became a fertile plot, a ground for this plot hatched out of hell. He was a hypocrite. Look, hypocrisy is one of Satan's weapons of mass destruction. It is. Millions are in hell because they believe the lies of Satan and those who lied about God. They judge Jesus because they judged a hypocrite. Don't choose to reject Jesus because of a fraud. Look, there are frauds in every way of life, in every profession. There are frauds in the church. Unfortunately, I'm all too familiar with that. I see it on a regular basis. Jesus had a fraud, a counterfeit. Out of the 12, he chose to accompany him, the disciples, the apostles. But he also had 11 men who believed and changed the world. Empowered by the cross and the resurrection, these men martyred their lives for the sake of the gospel. They suffered and shared the gospel around the world. And let me tell you, while there are hypocrites in the Christian faith and among those of us in the church, yes, there are hypocrites, but there are millions of true believers who are in the Christian faith for all the right reasons and who will love you like nobody else will love you. So don't throw Christ away because of some Judas. Don't go to hell because of some Judas, some liar, some thief, some unbeliever, some hypocrite. So now Satan controls the betrayer. He's the hitman. But the divine plan of God is at work. So I'm going to bring this message to a close because there's a final point that you just have to hear, all right? Regarding this Passover plot, there was confrontation. All that was going on, confusion, confrontation, and then there was conspiracy. But then there is a counter-conspiracy going on here. The crowds played their part. The Jews and the Gentiles were a part of the conspiracy, Romans as well as religious. Everyone accepts blame. We don't blame the Jews alone for killing Jesus. There's no hatred here among Christians for Jewish people as a race of people. Certainly not. We love the Jewish people. But the religious establishment and religious hypocrisy, Satan himself, the sinister one, the crowds who cheered him one day and jeered him the next, the superficial crowds, they're a part of this. Herod, the Roman executioners, Pontius Pilate, we'll meet these along the way. But ultimately, I want to show you the counter-revolution, the counterpoint, the counter-conspiracy. Because while Satan and the enemies of Christ are collaborating to kill Jesus, God is planning, God is plotting a counter-conspiracy, a counter-attack to destroy the powers of sin and death on the cross. The Passover plot is the eternal plan of God. God himself, before the foundation of the world, planned his mission on earth. And Peter, in preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter boldly proclaims that while lawless, ruthless men, religious men as well, turned him over to be killed, the hand of God was in charge and in control. The prophet Isaiah tells us why. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way." In other words, if you want to know who killed Jesus, who's a part of the plot, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. It was our anger and our hate and our lust for power and control, our sin, our ruthlessness, our hatred that plotted to put Christ on the cross. But ultimately, eternally, the last part of verse 6 says, "And the Lord, has laid upon him our iniquity." Later on in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." God the Father put his darling son upon the cross. He prepared every step. He planned it. It's a counter conspiracy. out of his great love for us, to forgive us and to change us and to save us, to redeem us from our sin. God put him on the cross. God was all in on the conspiracy. God is guilty. Guilty of love in the first degree in giving us his son. And intense evil produced infinite good. And the cross is proof positive that God takes evil and wickedness and transforms it by the power of his love. Philip Ryken, I close with this, Philip Ryken, Presbyterian minister, said this: Jesus is full of surprises. Put him to death and he comes back to life. Conspire against him, seeking his death, and he will conspire against you, dying for your sins and rising again to give you eternal life. Put Jesus on trial, if you dare. Try to decide if he measures up to your standards, and you will discover that all the while he has been investigating you. Perhaps even now Jesus is plotting to bring you into a whole new relationship with him. The whole thing is a conspiracy. And right now, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is conspiring to bring you to salvation and eternal life. God thought it. Jesus bought it on the cross, and the Holy Spirit has worked it, wrought it in our hearts. It's the divine conspiracy. He takes hate, transforms it by love, death, and gives us life, sin, and gives us salvation. That is the divine conspiracy. That is the Passover plot.